Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
I got a fever and the only prescription is more Patrick Madrid. Come on.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Well, let's get going. Hour three is here, 888-914-9149. I don't know if, well, you probably do, because everyone has seen the movies. Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. That's a great movie. Now, FYI, I was in, I don't remember what grade I was in. I think it was
I want it now!
That's right. Her. Veruca.
The strawberries taste like strawberries. The snozberries taste like snozberries.
What have I done? I have opened a Pandora's box in Cyrus's mind. Okay, third time's a charm. Thank you, though, Cyrus. That was quite edifying. I was, I don't know, fourth grade maybe, fourth, fifth grade, somewhere in there, when our teacher read to us Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. So my first experience with it was in book form. And it was great. It was magical, wonderful. And then saw the movie that came out shortly after that in the early 70s. That was a lot of fun. I've seen that movie many times. I saw the Johnny Depp version of it once, and I thought, it was better the first time around.
It's all there, black and white, clear as crystal. You get nothing. You lose. Good day, sir.
Yes.
That's how I feel about the Johnny Depp.
Yes, version. That's true. Anyway, all of that being the case, I just want to bring to your attention that Puffin, which is the imprint at Penguin Random House, they have a children's division, and they have published that book, Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, by Roald Dahl, D-A-H-L. He's the author of that. And by the way, take a look at this guy. He's written so many big books. I mean, big as in really popular books. I didn't realize that he was the author of so many of these, many of them that were made into movies. Anyway, long story short, the woke virus has invaded the minds of editors at Penguin. And so they're going to republishing all of his books, including Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, edited to kowtow to today's modern sensibilities in the area of wokeness, etc. So, for example, now this is an article in Variety. They now are making Augustus Gloop not fat. In fact, the word fat can't appear in the new Charlie and Chocolate Factory edition because that is not inclusive. And so how do you make... Yeah, Cyrus, I understand why you need some duct tape. I probably do too. Hand me some. I should have put some on beforehand. All right, hand me another one. I think I'll need another one. Okay. All right, I think that'll hold. I think it'll keep my head from exploding. We'll see what happens. So Charlie and the Chocolate Factory was published in 1964. It had a film version in 71, the one I mentioned, and then the other one, which I didn't think was really all that good. That came out in 2005. But point being, it's a great book. And Augustus Gloop was fat. And Veruca Salt was very demanding and selfish, etc. So what has happened is, these people have decided that they're going to completely change all the things that no longer comport with modern sensibilities, like, well, you can't say fat because that's fat shaming, et cetera, et cetera. And so this big furor broke out in the last few days because Puffin, this imprint that publishes his books, announced that they're going to do this. Now, there was a real reaction to that, and people were not happy about it. So the first phase of the story is that they're going to do this, but apparently they backtracked a little bit and they said, well, we're also going to keep the original versions of those books available as well. So they're hedging a little bit. Now, he died in 1990, so he's long gone, And he, you know, kind of like Dr. Seuss, he doesn't have the ability to say what he thinks about it. But things that they say now are misogynistic or fat shaming or whatever, he has no control over. So what a shame that things like that, for books that are legitimately good, are going to be rubbished that way. So my advice to you would be get some of the original editions if you want your kids to have those in their lives. Get some of those original editions. That way you'll have them for when they junk them up with all this other stuff. 888-914-9149. FYI. Let's go to Yoli now in Anaheim. Good morning, Yoli.
Yes, hi. Good morning, Patrick. I have a question.
Yes.
Oh, my goodness. I'm trying to get you off the speaker. I apologize. Okay. Some people interpret and explain the Our Father different ways. For example, some say the daily bread means it talks about the Holy Communion. Others say it talks about bread, you know, like, can you please explain the Our Father per each sentence in detail?
Well, I don't know if I can do that in detail. Others have done a great job of doing that. That can take quite a long time. But let's put it this way. If you're wondering about what is the meaning of the bread, is that part of what you're asking about?
Well, actually, the whole thing, so not only I, but lots of people can understand it or fully understand it.
Yeah, exactly. So let me just put it this way. In where Jesus gives us the Our Father, he's asked by his followers, Lord, teach us to pray. And he says, when you pray, pray like this. And so what you see is in the Our Father an abandonment to the Lord's providence in seeking all the things that we need, including our daily bread, from God. Now, the thing to note is that the bread itself, it can be understood. I think there are different layers of meaning in this prayer. As is true in Scripture, there are different senses of Scripture. So you have the literal sense, for example. So it can certainly mean your daily needs, your daily bread. So the things that you need, certainly food, each day. So that much is true. But it also has a deeper meaning, and that is true that it does pertain to the Eucharist, because the term that is used for bread, when St. Jerome translated it from the Greek into Latin, he refers to it in Latin as supersubstantial bread. And the point here is that this is not just mere food. This is something more than just mere food. And so that is something that has always been seen, in the Catholic Church at least, as consistent with the Holy Eucharist. So as Jesus says in John chapter 6, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. I am the living bread, he says. He says, your fathers ate manna in the desert and they died, but he who eats this bread will live forever. So that super substantial bread that he's referring to there, that St. Jerome translates that way, is understood to be directly connected with the Eucharist. So that much is true. Now, if you were to go line by line through the Our Father, you can see that it has to do not only with petition, but also asking forgiveness for our sins and expressing our forgiveness for those who sin against us, and asking that the Lord provide for what we need, praising God and showing that we believe that God is in charge of everything in his divine providence. So these are all elements of the Our Father. I don't know that it would be helpful for me to spend a lot of time going line through that. But insofar as that term, our daily bread, is concerned, that's what it seems to be pointing to when it comes to the connection with the Holy Eucharist. I hope that helps, Yoli. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Dusty in Bountiful, Utah. Good morning, Dusty.
Good morning, Patrick. I'm an agnostic and wanting to learn more about Catholicism. Could you recommend a Catholic study Bible?
Yes. Scott Hahn has got some excellent resources. I don't know if you're familiar with that name, but are you? Okay. So he has on his website, scotthahn.com, a section on Bible study recommendations. And so you might just want to peruse through that and see something that catches your eye. But he's written or co-authored many commentaries on Scripture. So that would be a good place to start if you're looking for something trustworthy, which you obviously are. If you're looking for a kind of overview of the Bible itself, that could be helpful too, where maybe you just want to know what is the point of this book, or who wrote it, or for whom is it written, and so on. I would get a book called Inside the Bible. Excuse me, no, a guide. I'm sorry. Inside the Bible, an introduction to each book of the Bible, and that's by Father Ken Baker. Very helpful.
Okay.
Now, I could give you lots of recommendations, but I have a feeling that might be, you know, maybe overkill. So if you started with Scott Hahn's books and then maybe read Inside the Bible to get a sense of that, that would be good. Also, Jeff Cavins has got something called the Great Adventure Bible Timeline, which is an overview of the historical situation of these books. When were they written? Some of the historical and, you know, kind of looking at the chronology of salvation history. That, too, is very helpful. It's also very popular. So you might want to give that a try as well.
Okay. And I've been shopping around for, or just trying to look for some of those Catholic study Bibles. And I was wondering, do you have any, which translations of the Bible would you recommend? And are there any you would kind of advise to avoid for a beginner like myself?
You got it. Well, I do like the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition. It's also known as the Ignatius Bible, and that's a really good one. Similar to that one is also a new one. It's a different translation, but it's very similar, and it's called the Augustine Bible. That is quite good. It's a Catholic edition. Yeah.
Okay.
Now, the New American Bible, here's the thing. It's the one that is most Catholics who know anything about the Bible will be familiar with that one, because that's the one that is used at Mass all around the country. So the Bible readings that you're used to hearing, if you're a Catholic, would be from the New American Bible. And, I mean, there's many strengths about the New American Bible and certain deficiencies as well. One of them, in my view, is the weakness in some of the explanatory notes, which are, they suffer from the kind of anti-miraculist, excessive, and even perhaps aberrant schools of thought within the historical critical method in Scripture scholarship. And it's something that for the average reader who doesn't have preparation or background, which is most people, it can be confusing, it can even be misleading. And it can even lead to a loss of faith, where people are being told in some of these notes, well, you know, Matthew didn't really write Matthew's gospel, and we don't really know who wrote it, so we'll just call him Matthew, but it couldn't have been Matthew, like the Catholic Church says, it couldn't have been Matthew. Things like that, they're subtle enough in some cases, or even more overt in others, that the notes themselves can be problematic. Much of the notes, I think, are fine, but there are enough things in them here or there, like sharp, jagged edges, that I find problematic for the average casual reader. So if I were to say caution, it would be on that particular edition.
Okay. Does the NAB, is it RE or revised? There's another
NABRE.
Yes, thank you. Yeah. Does it suffer from the same issue with the notes, the footnotes?
Well, it's not, the NABRE is another revision of the translation itself. The one that I'm most familiar with is the St. Joseph edition, and the St. Joseph edition has been updated to the NABRE. It maintains it. In other words, they carried over the notes and the explanatory introductions from the earlier version into the newer version. So the newer ones still have those notes, which I find problematic.
I see. Okay. Well, great. Thank you very much, Patrick. I really appreciate your help.
You're most welcome, Dusty. And I'm really pleased to know that you're exploring and you're on the journey. And thank you for listening to this program and Relevant Radio in general. And I hope that we can help you along the journey.
Okay. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. Thank you. Oh, by the way, I know that Dusty's call is over, but just if you're still listening, Dusty, I think if you dial into the Aquinas Institute videos on YouTube, I mentioned them earlier, called Aquinas 101. They're short videos, typically about 7-8 minutes long, on discrete themes, all kinds of things, and not really about the Bible per se, although they may have a few on that. As you are studying and thinking about God and the Catholic Church, etc., definitely it's worth your while to look at some of those videos, because if nothing else, I know that they will bring some clarity to some of these really big picture issues. And, you know, who couldn't use some more clarity, right? I think we can all use clarity. Well, I'm going to take a break, and we will come back with really not much more than the last half of the third hour of the program. You can see how quickly it goes by. So if you've been contemplating getting on the air, call this number now. 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Enjoy some music from Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Looking for a new job? How about one that offers you opportunities for spiritual, social, and charitable growth? Our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is hiring new agents today. Visit relevantradio.com/Forester, an Illinois life insurance company not available in all states.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Here's a little something for your good to know file. I just saw this a few moments ago on Twitter by Father Thomas Crean. I don't know how he pronounces his last name. It's C-R-E-A-N. He's a Dominican friar, and I follow him on Twitter. Anyway, he had a little quote here from St. Augustine. Keep in mind, St. Augustine was born in the year 354 and died in the year 430. So he came on the scene over 1,000 years before Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, as you may know, he claimed as part of his project that we are justified by faith alone. And by justified, that means put into a right relationship with God. So Father Crean, and forgive me, Father, if I'm mispronouncing your name, I don't mean to do so, but if he had been alive at the time of Martin Luther, this would certainly apply directly to Martin Luther, but he preceded him by over 1,000 years. But here's what St. Augustine said, vis-a-vis Lutheranism. If it were possible, without keeping the commandments, to attain life by faith alone, per solam fidem in the Latin, which without works is dead, then how would it be true, which he will say to those whom he will place at his left hand, go into the eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. He, the Lord, does not rebuke them because they did not believe in him, but because they did no good works. Now, this is from St. Augustine's work called On Faith and Works, section 15, by the way. But I'll just reread it to you because it's a very important point and it makes complete sense. If it were possible without keeping the commandments to attain eternal life by faith alone, without which works is dead, then how would it be true, which Jesus says to those whom he will place at his left hand? These are the goats. Remember the sheep and the goats? And he says to them, go into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus does not rebuke them because they did not believe in him. That's faith. But because they did no good works. Subtle, but very important and way to the point. Thank you, St. Augustine. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Marie in Stevens Point, Wisconsin. Hi, Marie.
Hey, Patrick. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Yesterday, I was going through our faith formation lesson with my 8-year-old daughter and 10-year-old son, and my son had a question about the Old Testament. How do you know who wrote that and who did write that? And, you know, where did it come from, basically?
Yeah. Well, just so happens that there's a great book for him. I don't know if he has a birthday coming up, but I would get him this book called Inside the Bible, An Introduction to Each Book of the Bible. It's by Father Ken Baker, and it's very readable. I mean, I think your son would really get into it. And so he takes each book of the Bible, beginning with Genesis, goes all the way through to the book of Revelation, and he breaks it down. He says, here's when this was written, here's who wrote it, here's who it was written for, here's how we know the details that we do know about it. So he gives, whenever there's any kind of documentary evidence, let's say, or something that tells us more historically about the author or the things in the book. He also points out, here's a book that is not intended to be taken literally because it's poetry or because it's in some other genre that's not to be understood in a strictly literal sense. So if your son would like something at a glance that for any given book of the Old Testament or the New Testament will give him all those details, that's the book. And of course, it would take me forever to try to go through... Yeah, it would take me forever to try to go through that on the air. But if you get him this book, I think it's going to give him more than he ever imagined he could get on this topic.
That's great. Thank you.
You're welcome. Inside the Bible by Father Kenneth Baker.
Okay.
All right. Thanks, Marie. Let's go to Pat now in Fort Salinas, Michigan. Hello, Pat.
Hi. How we doing? I have two questions. I'll give you the easy one first.
Okay.
What's the best things as Catholics we can do to stop or fight abortions?
Well, I mean, we've been at this now. Yeah, we've been at this now since Roe versus Wade. So we're getting close to... You know, it's certainly most of my lifetime. Thankfully, Roe versus Wade was overturned. So prayer, of course, that's the very first and most important thing, because prayer is more powerful than our human actions are. But we have to bring the two together. So working in the legislatures, in elections, whom you vote for, educating your children, being a voice for the truth, speaking up against abortion, all of these things, and everybody, according to his own time and temperament, can participate in some, and some will participate in others. So there's a pluriformity, you might say, of ways that you can go about doing this. But as you can see from recent history, this is a very tedious and difficult and slow process. If only it was faster and we could make progress, but for some reason, we can't seem to do so because the country is so divided on this issue. So we do the best we can. We keep plugging away. And like you said, Pat, prayer is the most important thing.
Sure, sure. Okay. Second question. If a Catholic couple had one of the spouse cheated on one another or something, or, you know, one's led astray and cheated on the other. What are the options from there? I mean, is the divorce completely out of the question? Is it you just got to work through it? Or what are your options?
Well, I mean, obviously the one option and the best option is always going to be for the couple to fight for their marriage and for the one who did this to make amends and to regain trust. I mean, this is all, you know, part of the mystery of marriage, and every couple is different, but that's certainly part of it. If you were looking for something that you could engage in like right away, I would get in touch with the Retrovi people. Retrovi is a French word, which means to like rediscover or refine something that had been lost. And their website is helpourmarriage.org. I'm going to double check that. I'm pretty sure that's what it is. And for all the times that I've recommended this, yeah, it is. It's helpourmarriage.org. They are an organization that's committed to helping couples whose marriages are on the rocks. It looks like there's no hope left. And many couples, when they go on these weekends, they find restoration and healing. And many marriages have been saved as a result of that. So if you're looking for something you can do as a couple that will help at least start the process, of healing and reconciliation, I would recommend that as a starting point.
Sure. And just to look at any and all options, is divorce an option?
Well, I mean, divorce is not something that God wants. What, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 19, he said, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So God is not happy with divorce. God, in fact, the Bible says that God hates divorce, rather strong language. So it's not the ideal, to be sure. In fact, it's the furthest thing from the ideal. So is nuclear war an option? Yeah, I guess it's an option, but it's something you should never try to do. I mean, if you can absolutely avoid it, you should avoid it. The options would be to seek after the restoration of the marriage. And if both parties are willing to do that, there's a real good chance that it will happen. If one party isn't willing to do it, there's a real good chance that it won't happen. But God can still work miracles, and it will require a lot of effort and work within the marriage, love, prayer, all of those things. It's a very difficult situation to be in. I've never been divorced. I never will be divorced, God willing. But I know the pain of people near and dear to me who have been divorced and how difficult it is for them to try to struggle through that. I know that from seeing it. Are you, I guess I'm asking the question that's on everybody's mind. Are you facing that situation yourself right now?
No.
Okay, good.
Asking for a friend.
Okay. Well, that's good. But, I mean, you know, proverbially, when somebody says that, it's a euphemism for saying that they're asking about for themselves. But I hope, I'm happy to hear you're not going through that.
No, I'm not married, no.
Okay.
So, but the actual bottom line, divorce is an option if all else fails and nothing else can be done, I guess. And that's still okay in the Catholic Church.
Well, no, it's not. Divorce is a bad thing. And let me share with you what the Catechism of the Catholic Church has to say on this topic, because I think nowadays most people, there's just sort of conditioned to see divorce as, well, you know, that's what happens. I mean, you know, if the couple can't make it work out, they get divorced. Here's what the Catholic Church says. This is in paragraph 2384. Divorce is a grave offense against the natural law. It claims to break the contract to which the spouse has freely consented to live with each other till death. Divorce does injury to the covenant of salvation, of which sacramental marriage is the sign. Contracting a new union, even if it is recognized by civil law, as to the gravity of the rupture. The remarried spouse is then in a situation of public and permanent adultery. And it cites Jesus talking about if a man divorces his wife and remarries, he commits adultery. So the church is very emphatic that divorce itself is a terrible thing. Now, the Catechism also says if civil divorce remains the only possible way of ensuring certain legal rights, the care of children or the protection of inheritance, it can be tolerated and does not constitute a moral offense. But as a general principle, as it says in paragraph 2384, divorce is a grave offense against the natural law. Paragraph 2385 says divorce is immoral also because it introduces disorder into the family. This disorder brings grave harm to the deserted spouse, to children traumatized by the separation of their parents and often torn between them, and because of its contagious effect, which makes it truly a plague on society. It also adds, and this is paragraph 2386, it can happen that one of the spouses is the innocent victim of a divorce decreed by civil law. This spouse, therefore, has not contravened the moral law. There is a considerable difference between a spouse who has sincerely tried to be faithful to the sacrament of marriage and is unjustly abandoned versus the one who, through his own grave fault, destroys a canonically valid marriage. So, no, the church does not look in any way favorably upon divorce. The church recognizes that sometimes, just things being what they are, that divorce is the conclusion of these disastrous situations, but the church points us away from divorce, not toward it. I hope that's helpful to you, Pat. And you can see all that in black and white in the Catechism. Let's go to Renee now in San Francisco. Good morning, Renee.
Good morning. Hi, Patrick and Cyrus.
Yes, good morning.
It's an honor to talk to you guys.
Good morning.
Thank you.
I was wondering what a good response would be to my Protestant sister who believes once saved, always saved is biblical. She believes the Bible alone is the only authority as a Protestant and wants to understand my Catholic viewpoint.
Okay, yeah, great questions. So the first thing is we have a moral assurance of salvation. We know because the Lord promised, Jesus himself said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whoever should believe in him, that he sent his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. So we have that among many other such promises from God that he loves us and he wants us to be happy. But what we don't have is an absolute assurance of our fidelity that we ourselves are going to be faithful to the Lord. He'll be faithful, but we may easily not be faithful. So I'll give you some examples here. Number one, take a look at what St. Paul says in Hebrews. I'm sorry, not in Hebrews, in Romans chapter 11. There's a long section there where he's talking about Israel receiving salvation, and he uses the analogy of an olive tree. And he describes those Jews at the time of Jesus who rejected Jesus. Not all did, obviously, but those who did, he compares them to branches from this tree that are snapped off. And by being snapped off, he says they lost their salvation. And this is a long passage, so rather than read the whole thing, I'll just refer you to it. Read the second half of Romans chapter 11. And what happens is he then turns his attention to the Romans. These are the pagans and the Gentiles that have accepted Christ. So now he's speaking to them, and he says, if some of the branches were broken off and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place— and have come to share in the rich root of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, in other words, the Jews. If you do boast, consider that you do not support the root supports you. This is an allusion to the biblical truth that salvation comes from the Jews. Indeed, you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is so. But they were broken off because of unbelief. You are here, you are there because of faith. So listen to what he says here. So do not become haughty, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, perhaps he will not spare you either. See then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who fell, but God's kindness to you, provided you remain in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So he's speaking, beginning in verse 11, to the Gentile Christians. And he's saying, you have been saved. You have received salvation. You are in Christ. You are now grafted into the place where the Jews who rejected Jesus once were. They lost their salvation. You have salvation. And then after saying all that, he then gives a warning in verse 22, saying, be careful because you too could lose your salvation. You too could be cut off. Now that is completely unnecessary. I mean, you would have to say, why on earth would St. Paul include a warning if it were not possible that what he's warning about could take place? So that's an important thing. And he echoes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 11, where he says, these things happened to them as an example, and they have been written down as a warning to us upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, whoever thinks he is standing secure should take care not to fall. So here again, he's talking about people who, by lack of faith, they didn't believe, and, you know, in various ways, including in the wandering in the Sinai desert, being bitten by snakes and dying and things like that, that was a biblical prefigurement of losing your salvation. So these are just a couple of examples where he's speaking to believers and he's warning them. You might look also at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is interesting. In 1 Corinthians 4, he's talking about how, you know, I don't really care if you judge me or whatever people say about me. So let's begin in verse 2. He says, now it is, of course, required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. It does not concern me in the least that I be judged by you or any human tribunal. Now notice this. He says, I do not even pass judgment on myself. I am not conscious of anything against me, but I do not thereby stand acquitted. The one who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, do not make any judgment before the appointed time, until the Lord comes, for he will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will manifest the motives of our hearts, and then everyone will receive praise from God. Now, I'm going to have to leave it at that, I'm afraid, Renee, only because I've got, I've got to take a break. But I've got a number of articles that I've written, some of which touch on these topics. If you go to the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick, click on links and then click on articles. And I've got some more stuff there about Sola Scriptura as well that will be helpful to you. Thanks, Renee. I'm coming right back right after this. Today, we'd like to thank Sarah, who's listening in California, for donating her Mitsubishi Mighty Max pickup. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles by visiting relevantradio.com/car today.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, not much time left, so let's see what we can do. Let's go to Esmeralda in Sacramento. Hi, Esmeralda.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I had a question on April 14th.
You know what? I apologize. We got to get your phone sorted out because I'm getting every other word. It's distorted. So let's pick up with Esmeralda, see if we can't get her phone quality better. And then I'll come back to you, Esmeralda, so hang in there. My number, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. You can call now. We'll get you on the air with your comment or question, 888-914-9149. Let's go to Amy now in San Diego. Good morning, Amy.
Hi, good morning, Patrick.
Good morning.
It's exciting for me, so thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
So my question, so I'm married through civil law, but my husband and I haven't received the sacrament. We are planning on getting married through the church in July, but in the meantime, you know, we just had a newborn, as like a thank you to God for giving us two, you know, really mm-hmm. precious, healthy babies. You know, we decided to abstain till it's time for us to receive the sacrament. But my question was if we are able to go to confession in the meantime and receive the Eucharist, or is that something that we still have to wait till we receive the sacrament in July?
Oh, that's such a good question. Now, Amy, I take it then that you and your husband are both Catholic, even though you're somewhat fallen away and not really practicing up till this point. Is that right?
Right, yeah. Exactly. Okay. I mean, you know, we go to church, you know, we've been trying to be more involved in our faith, mm-hmm. but, you know, we're both in our 20s. I'm early 20s. Mm-hmm. He's mid-20s. And, you know, we kind of, you know, did make mistakes. But, you know, especially now having kids, we want to set an example.
Understandable. And this is beautiful. So I'm really happy for the two of you that you can see how God is drawing you and he's quickening your sense of a desire to be close to him. So that's great. So yes, to answer your question simply, if you and he have resolved that until you are married in the church, that you're going to live as brother and sister, even though you haven't thus far, that's very good because that then has eliminated the barrier for you to go to confession and be truly sorry and then begin receiving Holy Communion right away. So assuming that both of you are, as you said, you're both baptized Catholics, the next step would be go to confession and make a good, honest, complete confession of any serious sins that you're aware of, including the ones obviously associated with this situation, since the last time you made a good confession. Now, maybe the last mm-hmm. time you made a good confession was when you were a girl. You know, it's possible. I don't know. You don't have to tell me. But think back to whenever the last time you went to confession and you, if you had any serious sins and you didn't hold anything back and you didn't, you know, say, I'll say three of the serious sins, but I'm going to hold back one because then that's not a valid confession. So when was the last time you made a good, complete, honest confession and tell the priest, it's been since that time, however long that's been, and then here are my sins. And you give an honest accounting of any serious sins you can remember, how many times and what kind of sin. And the priest doesn't really need to know any more details. Number and kind is one way to think about it. We have a great resource on the Relevant Radio app. If you get the Relevant Radio app on your phone, it's free, by the way. In the upper right-hand corner, it says pray. Tap on that. And there's a whole section there on how to help you prepare for a good confession. Then when you're done with your confession, the priest will have you say the act of contrition. And that's on the app too, in case you've forgotten it. Oh my God, I am heartily sorry for having offended thee, that prayer. He will give you a penance and have the firm purpose of amendment, meaning that you are going to strive by God's grace not to fall back into sin. And you already have made the decision with your husband to live as brother and sister until you can resume normal married relations. And then when you go, you're going to say your penance. You could do that there in the church or do it shortly after that. But you can receive Holy Communion right away at that point. And then as long as you remain in the state of grace, you can continue receiving Holy Communion. Isn't that great?
Mm-hmm. Great. Yeah, no, absolutely. It really does make me very happy, you know, to hear that I can receive the Eucharist now at Mass.
I'm happy for you, both. Now, do you have the process in motion now to get married in the church so that you can resume married life again?
Right, yeah, exactly. It's just a matter of planning, you know, all the other extra details. But, you know, we've done what we have to do with the church. We have the green light. You know,
wonderful.
If it were up to me, you know, I would get married even today. But, you know, mm-hmm. I understand my husband, too. You know, he has family out of state, and he'd like for them to be there to witness. So we're waiting till July.
Understandable. Now, here's something to think about. I just want to offer you this as a word of caution, maybe. Because the two of you are in love and you already have a history of physical intimacy and you're living together under the same roof, there are a lot of things in your life right now that will make it not impossible, but it will make it difficult to remain continent. Continent means no sexual activity. So it's not that you can't do it, and I'm not trying to discourage you, but here's another alternative you can consider. You and your husband could be, you know, have your marriage blessed in the church. In other words, you could, that's not a canon law term, but it's something that most people put it that way. You could have your marriage regularized and have it valid and begin living as a married couple again, and then have a big party in July. And the reason I offer you this to think about is because it may not be wise to put the two of you through this situation where you're so close to the edge that it could be very easy to tip over the edge, you know, for the reasons I mentioned a minute ago. So there's nothing preventing you from having that big party and have a wedding cake and have the mariachis or whatever else you want to do at this wedding party. You can have all of that and celebrate this beautiful marriage between the two of you, but you would cut down on the likelihood of falling back into sin if you just simply got married sooner. So think about that.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. No, absolutely. Yeah. Okay. But something that's just with my husband, but you know, I'm committed. We're both committed, honestly, to making that promise because we are really grateful. You know, we recognize we're really blessed, with the kids, you know, a lot of things can happen during pregnancy. So,
Are the babies baptized thus far?
Yes, both of them were baptized, you know, like around 2-3 weeks.
Good. Well, you're definitely doing things the right way, Amy. You and your husband are going in the right direction, so I'm really happy for you.
Yes. Well, thank you so much, Patrick, for, you know, answering my question today.
You're most welcome. Thanks. God bless you both. Let's go now to Dominic in Clovis, New Mexico. Good morning, Dominic.
Good morning, Patrick. Yeah, along the lines earlier about marriage and here with Amy, I was married in 2015, and prior to that, I was not living. I had a child out of wedlock. My wife and I, my wife now, but my girlfriend at the time, we were living together, and I was really called to change things up. And my father-in-law now, at that time, I asked if we were going to baptize our child, and really was struggling with that. And that really led me to explore our faith. I was baptized as a child, but that was it. Didn't practice my faith, you know, forward on. And, you know, I went through this process, went through RCIA. We had our marriage counseling or marriage preparation classes. And what came about was that I was married prior to me being confirmed and receiving Holy Communion. So now my question is, was my marriage sacramental? And did that process probably hinder the validity of my marriage?
Okay,
I did receive my first confession as well before my vows, my marriage vows. So that
okay, and you were married in the church when this took place, right?
Yes, I was married through the church.
Okay, so there's no question about, like, this marriage in front of the justice of the peace. You did what the church asked you to do when you were married. You were married in a church, and a priest or a deacon was there to witness and bless the marriage, right?
Correct.
Okay, so all other things being equal, and assuming that your wife was, you know, she's a baptized Catholic as well, no, your marriage is not invalid, or to put it in a positive way, yes, your marriage is assumed valid by the church. The normal precondition under normal circumstances for the sacrament of holy matrimony is that you've received all of your sacraments. So baptism, confirmation, and the Holy Eucharist. Now, through no fault of your own, sounds like not only did you not receive the sacrament of confirmation, but sounds like you were not advised, perhaps, by the priest that you should have that before you got married and you didn't know. Is that a fair statement?
Correct.
Okay. So, yeah, so not only does that not touch upon the validity of the marriage itself, but it also goes to the fact that you weren't guilty of anything because you didn't know. Now, if the priest had said, hey, you need to be confirmed, and I can confirm you because the bishop has given me the faculties to do that, and if you will come to the parish, you know, next Sunday at the 9 o'clock Mass, and I will confirm you, and you just blew it off and said no, well, then, you know, you're at fault for negligence. But you're not in this case because you didn't know. But now that you know, I would take steps to receive that sacrament as soon as you can.
Okay. Well, that's good to know. I do appreciate your time. And yeah, I always wondered, for our celebration of our marriage, I didn't receive Holy Communion. My wife did. But you know, from there, I just felt like there was something missing. And, you know, I had the intention, you know, maybe 10 years, for our anniversary, that'd be something that, you know, I'd finally get to partake in, is to receive communion.
Well, why wouldn't you receive communion though at your wedding? I mean, not being confirmed is not a reason to not receive communion. I mean, the only reason not to receive communion was if you knew you were in the state of mortal sin. But I'm not asking you to share details like that. You know, if it was an issue of the confirmation issue, that's not a reason to forego receiving communion. Right.
Interesting. Well, I appreciate this clarity, and I definitely I will consider creating a meeting with my fellow priest here, our priest here at our parish, and figure something
That'd
out.
That'd be good.
That'd be great.
Yeah, I mean, if you're staying away from Holy Communion, but you're in the state of grace, there's no reason to do that, you know. Anyway, I hope that's helpful, Dominic. Thank you. Let's get back to Esmeralda in Sacramento. Hopefully, I have a better connection this time. Welcome.
Thank you, Patrick, for taking my call. Sure. I had a question. You've brought up before in the past of the book from late Father Gabriel Amorth, The Exorcist. Yeah. And I purchased the book. I just haven't read it yet. But I saw yesterday that a movie called The Pope's Exorcist is coming out on April 14th. Mm-hmm. And I was and it says it's based on the true events and on the book. But I wanted to find out if it's Catholic approved to watch. I saw on the Catholic News Agency they were talking about it, but they didn't say anything negative or positive about it.
Yeah, the church doesn't approve movies per se, so you'll never find a movie where the church says, okay, we approve of this movie. You might find recommendations in Catholic publications, for example. I saw that too. Russell Crowe is starring in that movie. And if it's faithful to the book, I'm sure it will be very interesting. So beyond that, I don't know. But you don't have to worry. The church is not going to say, yes, you can, or no, you can't. Thanks, Esmeralda. Until tomorrow, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me.